Thank you, Pastor Doug. We are in Luke chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 10. Thank you, Ed, for communion. Don't you love communion? It's just the remembrance. I mean, we remember our anniversaries, we remember our birthdays. Isn't it good to monthly remember what Jesus did for us? You know, it's just good to be reminded. We can't ever afford to take his sacrifice for granted. We don't ever want to trample underfoot his precious blood because of our negligence or it becomes too familiar to us. So to me, communion is one of the most precious times we can celebrate as a church family. It's what binds us together, just like it did the disciples in the upper room. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out his 70 or perhaps 72 disciples. He had sent out the 12 previously, and now the circle is enlarged to incorporate more than just the church leadership, if you will. Their ministry, this ministry is Judean. Before, it was up in the northern part of the country in the Galilee. So the ministry is now spreading. The 12 had been sent out two by two, just as this group will be sent out two by two. And that's because one of you will always be a chicken, and one of you will always be a lion. And the lion will impart some courage to the chicken, and the chicken, perhaps even in their quieter moments, can be in prayer while the other one is doing the work of ministry. But the two can encourage each other throughout that, a practice continued in the early church. Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, literally, after these things, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him into every town and place where he was about to go. So these are his advance men. The circus is coming to town, but this is the Son of God, not just a circus that's coming to town. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. In other words, stay focused. There is an urgency. He's on his way towards Jerusalem. The Lord has now appointed 70 others as he sends them out two by two into every city, every place where he himself would show up next. So in a real sense, their message is, the Lord is coming. Isn't that still the message of the church today? The Lord is coming. Our job should carry the same urgency that theirs did. That knowing that Jesus Christ could come back any moment, there should be a sense of urgency in us sharing our faith with those that God has set in our paths. What's interesting to me is as they are moving towards Jerusalem now, understand that the Galilee up north was looked down upon by Jews generally. Samaria was utterly scorned. Gentile Perea despised utterly. No one cared about the Gentiles. And to these people marginalized by everyone, it's to those people that Jesus came. To the common, the ordinary folks, just like you and I, that area was ignored by Jerusalem and it was viewed by Jesus as a great harvest. But can I tell you this, as it says Jesus appointed these guys, those whom Jesus appoints, which includes all of the church today, those he appoints, he anoints. Okay? You can't do the one without the other. To go without the power of the Holy Spirit is foolishness. How can you accomplish the work and will and purposes of God apart from the empowering of God's Holy Spirit? So you need that desperately. But we are all appointed, if you will. We are the followers of Christ, descendants from those in the first century. We must accomplish his will and plan and purposes these last days only by the power of his Holy Spirit, not by emotion, not by skill, not by college degrees. It's the living God inside of you. We can't reduce it to just some mechanical platform or some 12-step program we memorize in sharing our faith. What you need to be is yielded and open to the Holy Spirit. And he will tell you what to say when you need something to say. But you need to be waiting upon him constantly. I in years past, I took the 12-step evangelism explosion plan through the First Presbyterian Church in town. This was about 45 years ago now. And I thought, while it is good material and much of it is scripturally based, it's so canned. It's so, we memorize it. There are a lot of memory work on a thing. And I thought that while this is fine as far as it goes, where is there room for the Holy Spirit to work? Where is the room for saying, can we put the notebook down for a second and let God guide the conversation? There's always a problem with canned presentations, regardless of whether it's in the professional world or in the church world. And it's this. It comes across as canned. I'm treated like some person to be marketed, and there is no dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But because each one of us is absolutely unique, you're going to find, if you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, He's going to talk to you and through you differently to different people at different times. And if all you've got is a canned presentation, you will fail. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the backbone of Calvary Chapel's teaching, Zechariah 4:6. Being Spirit-led means I can be spontaneous. I don't have to be canned. It's not a program. I can be flexible. That's why it says out in our foyer up there above the foyer racks, blessed are the flexible. I've always thought it was kind of an addendum to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the flexible. If you're flexible and yielded to the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, not much will bother you in life. Not much will bother you in life. If you are not Spirit-led and Spirit-dependent, and all you've got is a book of rules or regulations or canned speeches to bounce off unbelievers sometimes, I think that you're in for a hard lesson. I think the Lord doesn't want anything to be canned. I think He wants everything to be Spirit-led, word-centered, but Spirit-led and dominated. I want to be yielded to Him. He'll tell me what to do, where to go, what to say. I've been appointed. You've been appointed. We are anointed. Nothing but the filling of the Holy Spirit will do. Now, at some of your manuscripts, some of the versions that you have in your hand in verse 1, it says 70. In some translations, it says 72 in others. And here's why. The manuscript evidence is exactly divided between 70 and 72. Personally, I feel that because the single most important manuscript out there that there is, the most complete and most ancient manuscript, has 70, because of the 70 elders that surrounded Moses, because of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, because of the 70 members, Jewish scholars that had translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, I'm standing by 70. If it's 72, fine. Fine, I don't have a problem with that, one way or another. Don't let the differences over the minutiae confuse you as to what the calling is upon us. But the manuscript evidence, don't argue over these things. For those of you that really want to know, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Bisei Catabrigensis, and the Assyrian manuscripts all have 72. But the oldest, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Alexandrinus, both have 70. I think it's 70. If you think different, praise God. Doesn't matter. But here it says they sent them out two by two. Why? Because they're Mormons? Because they ride bicycles? Because they all wear a white shirt and black ties? Why did He send them out two by two? It's because of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes 4 and verses 9 through 12, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, the one can help the other. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Why does it introduce three strands? The two people and God. That makes a piece of material that is so resilient, it is not quickly broken. Two plus God. Obviously, it appeals to marriage as well. You and your spouse and God make a bond, a strong cord that is not easily broken. Look at what Jesus said in verse 2. He told them the harvest is plentiful. Notice, it's His harvest. It's His harvest. But the workers are few. That's the problem. What should we do? Pray. Pray that God would send workers out into the field. More importantly than that, pray because you might be the person that God wants to send. That's the resistance that I find in the church today. And I've heard every conceivable excuse why we lack the boldness to fulfill the command of Christ. He said, go out into the world, the whole harvest field, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We know what it says, but the church, by and large, has not been doing it. We've become much like the nation of Israel, where in the time of Christ, they became so ingrown, no new converts were being made. The problem is, if we don't continue sharing our faith, the church dies with this generation. That is not the plan or will of God. But Satan, these last days, has cowed the church into silence. You turn on TV and you find that there is a constant and incessant rant against all things Christian and conservative. You find that they just want to bury anything that has to do with morality or godliness. They want you to be able to accept all of their deviances from Scripture as being normal. And if you oppose that, then you're called racist or bigoted or worse. If we stand on Scripture, these last days we will be made fun of, we will be ridiculed. But that's different than being used as a torch in Nero's garden or crucified or fed to wild animals. Good grief. What are they going to do? Say neener, neener, boo-boo? I mean, how bad does that hurt? And yet the church feels, well, I can't stand up for my values because they'll make fun of me or I won't get that promotion. You will gain the favor of God. Amen. Are you a man pleaser or a God pleaser? It's just that simple. People need the Lord. People that cut you off, this whole road rage thing and the shootings and the violence that is daily epidemic right here in Colorado Springs is because people don't know the Lord. The answer to road rage is not more legal, not more laws being passed. It's not a legal solution that we seek. People need the Lord. There'll be a lot less road rage. There'll be a lot less shootings. There'll be a lot less crime and vandalism if every man, woman, and child in America knew Jesus. Tell them. Every one of you know 10 people that I don't. Every one of you knows 10 people that I don't. Now think about it this way. If you won all 10 of those people to faith in Christ Jesus and brought them to church next week, our church would be 10 times the size that it is in 1 week. In 1 week. I'm not so concerned about the size of our church as I am increasing the size of the kingdom of God. Tell people about Jesus. Did you know that in the greater metropolitan area, there's 550,000 people and only 25% of them go to church anywhere? 75% of our population, 375,000 people, don't go to church anywhere. Most of them have no idea that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know 10 pagans. Is there anybody in this room that doesn't know 10 unbelievers? You don't know 10 unbelievers? I don't buy that. Don't be lying to man's one thing. Lying to God, that's a whole other issue. Don't do that. You all know 10 unbelievers. Are you praying for their salvation? That's where it starts. If you're lacking the boldness, ask God to give you the boldness. I find in the book of Acts, as Jesus has the church going out after he is ascended back into heaven, the one thing they lacked was boldness. And so when the Holy Spirit fell upon them after Pentecost, it says, and they were baptized with this boldness that came from God. They went out and preached the word of God fearlessly. Maybe that's what the church needs today. Another baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's yours for the asking, but you have to ask. But you have to ask. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Let's pray. Don't be surprised if God, after you pray, asks you to do it. But don't try to harvest green grain either. And what I mean by that is this. If you go to share your faith with somebody and they get resistant or abusive, back off. This is not a salesmanship contest. Can I tell you the kingdom of God is not on a commission sales basis? Okay, you're to go out and share your faith, but the sale is not up to you. It's up to the Lord. Your job's to throw seed. It's his job to worry about what comes up. But be praying for him. Be active in sharing your faith. Stand up for Christ. Don't let the world cow you into silence. That's exactly what Satan wants. He can't fight the church, but he can silence it. The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus' church, he said. So the next best thing is to get us quiet about our faith and more concerned about new carpet or chairs or whether we got the right kind of toilet paper in our bathrooms or not. These are kind of inconsequential issues to me. I'm just glad we've got indoor plumbing, aren't you? Can we be thankful for the small things? Can we be diligent in praying for the big things like the salvation of people? Keep praying for people and move on if they're resistant or abusive. It's green grain. Green grain. Verse 4, it's interesting how he sends them out. He says, verse 3, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. In other words, expect rejection, sometimes even vicious or violent attack. There is so much violence and rage in the world today. Just watch the world news. It's interesting to me how some in the media say, oh, don't describe them as a mob, that's racist. Well, what do you call it when they're kicking in storefronts and burning police cars and vandalizing property? I call it a mob, especially when it numbers in the hundreds or thousands, and we see that every single night on the news. A lot of us have just turned off the news because it's so stinking depressing. Have you done that? Or you just say, I'd rather watch cartoons than the world news today. But the point is, expect opposition, but don't let that stop you. People may rebuff or revile you for your Christian values, but if you stay strong, if you stay the man or woman of God that you're supposed to be, when their life falls apart, they'll be looking you up. They'll be looking you up. Just be ready when they do. What you don't want to do when people resist the message that we have of Christ Jesus, you don't want to find yourself asking what the disciples did in Luke 9:24. You want us to call down fire from heaven on these wicked Samaritans and just smoke them all? Jesus, you paraphrased him and said, you guys are idiots. I came to save, not destroy. Don't you understand anything about the kingdom of heaven? God's not willing that any should perish. If I believe that it is not God's will that any should perish, then I should be quick as a bunny to share my faith. Maybe out of 100, 90 will reject, but maybe 10 will receive. That's okay. We're not going to call down fire from heaven. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. I found an interesting psychological study the other day that says if somebody gets in your face and starts yelling, you have no choice psychologically but to yell back. That the one thing that can really turn your worm gear is when somebody gets in your face and starts yelling at the top of the voice. But for the Christian, that is probably the ultimate test of our faith. You know, am I going to answer them in kind? The Proverbs say only a fool answers a fool. Don't answer them according to their own folly. If the other person gets angry, you can even take this home and practice this in your marriage. Now, I know in your marriages, there's nobody in this church that's ever had a spat with their spouse. But if you do, it is possible that you can be spirit-filled enough to bring it down. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Let's practice that in our homes. Let's practice that in our hearts. Let's practice it out there in the world when people get abusive. Just say, that's fine. I understand you're not interested in accepting Christ right now. I'll continue praying for you. God bless you. Merry Christmas. You know, throw some seed. Worry about, God will worry about what comes up. Well, verse 4, as he tells them, not only am I sending you out amongst wolves, in other words, expect opposition, but verse 4, don't take anything with you. Don't greet anybody on the road. In other words, travel light, trust God. The message was urgent, so the disciples are told, don't dilly-dally. There is an urgency here. And if the coming of Christ was an urgent message 2,000 years ago, how much more is it urgent today? He said he's coming quickly. The first century travelers often carried a sack of dried nuts and fruits and dried meats, even hard bread, foods that were not generally perishable. But Jesus' disciples were told, don't even bring that. Trust God. Stay focused. Haven't you found God to be a faithful provider for you over the years? I mean, aren't we grateful recipients of food and clothing and shelter? I'm so grateful for that. To me, it doesn't matter what I eat. It just matters that I eat. You know what I'm saying? Of course, that doesn't apply to fruitcake or rhubarb or olives, but we know that all to be forbidden fruit. The rest of it I partake gratefully of and thank God for. Verse 5, when you enter a house, say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if you're reviled or rejected or asked to leave, well, okay, fine. Your peace will return to you. But stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move about from house to house. In other words, they were going to be going to the houses of the Samaritans. They were be going to the houses of the Gentile Pereans. And so those folks aren't so concerned about what's kosher and what's not. Jesus says, just be grateful for anything to eat at all and eat it. Don't ask where it's been or if they had to scrape the mold off of the top of it or the pizza's fuzzy. Just thank you, Lord, and go for it. Paul, in writing the Corinthian epistles, said the same thing. Be grateful for what's set before you. Don't ask questions about where it's come. Be grateful for any and all provision. Here's the test. When I get provision that may not be all that I would like, can I accept it gratefully without murmuring, grumbling, or complaining like the nation of Israel did in their wilderness wanderings? It is within us, in our old nature, even under the best of circumstances, to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. I found myself doing this over the years. I didn't used to be this way, but over the years I've become a hot dog snob. Ballparks used to be just fine until I learned that for 29 cents you can buy about 10 pounds of those things, and you don't want to know what's in those hot dogs. And so I became a bit of a hot dog snob. I thought, well, maybe I need to move up to Oscar Mayer's. Or God forbid, the nirvana of all hot dogs, you know, Nathan's. Nathan's from New York. Oy vey. There's a God-ordained hot dog if there ever was. So I found myself becoming a hot dog snob. But sometimes when we have like our church picnics or people invite us over in the summer and they'll have hot dogs of a lesser quality or they serve fruitcake or rhubarb or olives or something, God forbid, like that, I've learned to just eat it and shut up and just say thank you. That was really yummy. Be grateful. Be gracious. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Because here's why. That's the manna that God gave you that day. In the Old Testament, God gave the manna every single day. It rained down for 40 years. Think about that. This stuff that looked like a wafer and tasted like coriander seed would be found like hoarfrost on the ground every morning, and the people every morning had to go out and gather just enough for that day. But in that miraculous manna, the bread of heaven, the bread of angels is how the Old Testament describes it, there was in that a 100% balanced and nutritious meal. Isn't that unreal? And for 40 years they ate that stuff, and as soon as they entered the promised land, it stopped. And God said, now you're going to eat the fruit of the promised land. But God's provision was not to be despised. After a while they said, manna, 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 manna. You know what manna means in Hebrew? What is this? What is this stuff? They didn't even know what to call it, so they called it, what is it? That's manna. That's how you say that in Hebrew. But it was easy for them to, after a while, take it for granted and then come to despise it. That's God's provision. Wherever you live, whatever you eat, and the clothes you wear, right here, right now, is God's manna for you today. Can you accept it gratefully? Or do you murmur and grumble and complain? Because I don't have more or different or a brand name. Can we just learn to be content with what God has given us? As I look around the room, it doesn't look like anybody here is a Zimbabwe refugee. All of you look well fed. Can I just leave it at that? You're well clothed. You look like you came from some happy and warm place. Can we just say, thank you, Jesus, for that? Thank you, Jesus, for that. I mean, we think here at Christmas time, it's a good time to think about all that God has blessed you with. I mean, we haven't even touched on your salvation yet, and how many of you deserved that? I'm grateful. He had mercy on me, a sinner, And every day I have his food and clothing and shelter. And I will not complain or murmur or grumble because it's just manna. I'm getting so tired of manna. I'm getting so tired of ballpark hot dogs and flat meat sandwiches. I want more. I want to eat at the Broadmoor. No, you don't. It'll do things to your digestive tract that you would not wish on your enemies. You're just not geared for that kind of stuff. Be thankful as a Christian. Be grateful for any and all provision, because the test before us, sometimes, am I going to murmur, grumble, or complain, or just say, I've learned to be content in all circumstances and situations, like Paul said in writing to the Philippians. It's something you and I could learn as well. Contentment. It's in short supply today, isn't it? Contentment. I just love the way that word sounds. So in verse 8, he says, when you enter a town and are welcome to eat what is set before you, don't be a picky eater, just say thank you. Of course, unless it's fruitcake or rhubarb or black olives, and then you can practice the art of regifting. It is Christmas. You can get away with that now. Verse 9, heal the sick who are there. Heal the sick. Later on, the spiritual gift of healings, plural, in 1 Corinthians 12 is described as a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to the church, healings, and there are a wide variety of manifestations of that as well. Heal those that are sick and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. Jesus sent his advance men, but he's going to be on their heels. The kingdom, and Jesus is coming offering the kingdom to all who would believe on him. Kingdom of God mentioned 30 times in Luke. Can I tell you, if there is one theme to the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It tells us what his plan was in the beginning, how man messed that up, and how God's plan of redemption was played out from that point forward. God's got it all covered, beginning to end. The kingdom of God. It's something we'll be experiencing for all eternity. It doesn't stop with the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. In fact, the best part of our salvation lies beyond that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God, it has various meanings. The eternal kingdom of God, the presence of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom in its spiritual form, the literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on physical earth. But know this, it is near. It's nearer now than when we first believed, Scripture tells us. Verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for the town that has rejected you. Verse 10, when you enter a town and are not welcome, to go into its streets and say, even the dust of your own town that sticks to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Be sure of this, kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The day referred to as the day of judgment. The far greatest sin that a person can commit isn't murder, incest, or adultery. It's the rejection of Jesus Christ. They didn't mind him doing miracles and feeding them and healing their sick. They just didn't want to repent of their sins or accept his sacrifice. God holds us responsible for the knowledge that we have, but he doesn't hold us responsible for knowledge we don't have. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. God is fair in judgment. He says in verse 13, but woe unto you, Chorazin, one of the towns up in the northern Galilean region. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sidon and Tyre, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Sidon and Tyre at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Why? Why will it be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than these northern Galilean towns? Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon didn't have Jesus. When Jesus showed up, there was an instant call. Decide this day, this moment, whether you're going to accept or reject. They didn't have Jesus. They'll be cast into the depths, literally Hades. The Old Testament equivalent is Sheol, the place of the departed dead. And you can see a New Testament example of Sheol in Luke 16. With the rich man and Lazarus, starting in verse 19 of that. You know, there are no recorded miracles in the Scripture that was done in Chorazin. Jesus was there, but he apparently kept his miracles to himself. seeing if they were interested in him being their Messiah. But John did say if all of the things that Jesus ever done were written in the books and libraries of the world, couldn't contain them. The site, it's interesting, the sites of these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida to the present days, are heaps of rubble and ruin. They've never been excavated. They have gone down to the depths. They are ruined and desolate today, not even excavated at the present time. And yet, they were at one time prosperous cities on the edge of a beautiful lake where Jesus performed so many miracles. They chose to reject him. They chose to reject him, which doesn't make sense to you and I, but it tells us how hard the human heart can become. Keep your heart soft, please. Keep your heart soft towards the Lord. The world is out to destroy any knowledge of God whatsoever. You and I are the remnant in the world today. You and I stand for righteousness and holiness. You and I stand for the knowledge of the Son of the living God. But we're just a handful. We're just a remnant. There will be much rejection, much revulsion because of Christ. It doesn't matter. We still have to do what Jesus said. Jesus said in verse 16, "And whoever listens to you listens to me, but who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Notice how Jesus relates to his servants. Isn't that wonderful? If they reject you, they rejected me. So don't take it personal when people get, telling you, "I don't want to hear about your God. You keep your Jesus to yourself." They're not rejecting you. Don't take it personally. It's Jesus. They prefer their sin. God will respect their choices, now and into eternity. We don't force anybody or drag anybody into the kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 17, I love this passage. The 72 or the 70 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Well, the disciples, the 12, had said the same thing. They were amazed that demons, because they had a false impression of demons. They thought, demons are angelic beings so much greater and more powerful than us. We could never command demons. That thought is still alive and well in a church today, that somehow some of you are scared to death of this whole thing called spiritual warfare. "Ooh, I saw a boogeyman last night. I was just shaking underneath the covers and pulled him over my head and was just hoping he'd go away." Well, get up and rebuke that fool. In Jesus' name, by his name and power and authority. It's not yours, it's his. That's what the disciples said. "Lord, we're amazed that even the demons, when we use your name, your power, your authority, they flee." Of course they do. Who's in charge? Jesus. There's no contest. Don't be afraid of spiritual warfare. Don't be afraid of a boogeyman. Don't be afraid of the dark. You remember back when you were a kid and you were terrified there was something living under your bed? Or that when they turned out the light, something was going to sneak out of the closet and grab you. You saw lumps under the covers that you knew were things coming to get you. You lived in fear. My parents weren't Christians. Would have been great if my parents would have come in and said, "Let's just cast them demons out, honey. 5-year-old child can take that power and authority in Jesus' name." Wouldn't it be cool if you prayed with your kids when they're afraid? What my parents used to do was mock and make fun and send me back to a dark room. That's the most hellish thing you can do to your kids. Don't ever do that. Don't ever mock or make fun. You go in there and you pray with them. You love them. You encourage them in the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't let them be victims of the prince of darkness. Take authority. Take authority over that. There's lots of times we get calls to the church, "Pastor, would you come over and anoint my house with oil?" Why don't you anoint your house with oil? I have no more power and authority than you do. Did you know that? I have no more power and authority than you do. In fact, if I'm not in a good place spiritually that day, you probably don't want me there. You'd rather do it yourself. Just take some olive oil, vegetable oil, any kind of oil, it doesn't matter. It's a symbol. And anoint the rooms of your house. Anoint the things. Get rid of the garbage in the VCR box or whatever, the VHS tapes or the DVDs that you need to ditch. Burn that stuff. Feel free to anoint your house with oil. But I and Tracy and Doug, as pastors in this church, we have no more authority than you do. Are you spirit-filled? Are you born again? Then you've got as much power and authority as I do. And I'd be glad to come over there and do that to your house, but I'm going to drag you with me so I can teach you that you have the power and authority to do that which I have just done. no magic to it. It's Jesus that does it anyway, isn't it? You just have to believe that with all of your heart. Do you believe in the Son of God? You believe that He came about this time of year, about 2,000 years ago? You believe He's coming again? He's given the church power and authority between those two dates to be exercised. It's up to you and I to exercise it then. Just like the disciples did, we're as anointed and as called and as sent out, anointed and appointed as they were. We don't take it personally when people reject us. Verse 16 says that, but as they come back in verse 17 saying, even the demons submit to us in your name, shouldn't surprise them. All demons are subject to Jesus. He's not just an angel or a fallen angel on par with them. He created the angels. So Jesus replied in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, obvious metaphors for the demonic realm, to overcome all of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What he says back there in verse 18, I saw Satan fall. It's in the imperfect tense in the original language. What Jesus is saying was, I was beholding Satan's fall. Literally, I was beholding Satan falling as you were using the power and authority that I gave the church. I saw him being set back. You exercised the power and authority because I sent you out with my power and authority. And when you exercised it, I was beholding Satan falling. Wow. So when you and I exercise that same power and authority in Jesus' name, Jesus is watching Satan take a setback there. I love that. As a flash of lightning goes out of heaven, quick and startling, so the victory of the 70 over the demons, the agents of Satan, forecast his downfall, and Jesus envisioned that as in a flash of lightning, the fall of Satan. You can read about his rise to power in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He is testing and tempting the most righteous man on the earth in Job chapter 1 and 2. But I love Revelation 12 and verse 20, where he suffers his ultimate defeat. His end is coming. He is a defeated enemy. He's a toothless pit bull, no longer to be feared. He is a pit bull, but he's a toothless pit bull and can do nothing to you. Hallelujah. And yet we see so often the church trembling before the forces of darkness. We need not tremble. The Lord has given us power and authority over every power of the enemy. And it's time that we started exercising that delegated power and authority. Now, when Jesus says there, nothing will harm you, nothing will harm you, it's because he has overcome for us. Take that figuratively. Each of the apostles suffered a martyr's death except for John. Let me give you an example of what Jesus said when you'll trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Do you remember when Paul was shipwrecked and came up ashore on the island of Malta? They were gathering up firewood, and as they were throwing the sticks onto the fire, a viper came out, a poisonous viper, and attached to Paul's hand. Remember that? And Paul just shook it off in the fire, and the people watching that said, whoa, he must be a murderer or something because he's going to fall over dead any second now. And they watched. And so he didn't fall over dead. Then they thought, well, then he must be a god. Two wrong assumptions, you know. But the bottom line is, because he was right where God wanted him to be, no harm befell him. No harm befall. Now, I don't think that means we should put the Lord your God to a foolish test. I don't encourage you to go home and drink strychnine poisoning. Do not bring your pet rattlesnake to church and pass him around hoping that we don't get bitten. Don't put the Lord your God to a foolish test. I know some in the past have done such things, but that is not biblical. It says when those things happen to you in the course of walking through a sinful fallen world, that God will protect you. God will watch over you. As he did Paul. I think I am immortal until God is finished with me. I think until my ministry days are over, there is no plan of the enemy that will prosper against me. I feel that God has a purpose for my life, and until that purpose is completed, he's going to preserve me. He's going to preserve you. I fear nothing. I fear no death. Sometimes we're tested on these things. me and Kathy were in the car headed to Fountain the other day on Academy Boulevard at rush hour. Now, there's a little slice of hell for you. I have no idea. I maintain a following distance that's legal to the best of my ability. Of course, every time you do, somebody cuts in, don't they? Don't you hate that? Anyway, the guy in front of me, he cuts in and then slams on his brakes. And I mean, he's leading skid marks. I think a merciful God just had mercy on my, and I stood on those brakes with both feet in a quarter of a millionth of a second. And somehow or another, we stopped this far from the guy's bumper, and the guy in back of me stopped that far from my bumper. Kathy was impressed by my reflexes. I think I squished 20 angels between my car and the car ahead of me, and I think that's what stopped my car. I don't have the cat-like reflexes that I used to when I was your age. But I said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, how many times in life could you say it could have turned out way worse? And God protected me. God watched over me. Whether it's a car accident, you may think that a flippant example, but I do not. I do not. I thank God for every time he has come to my rescue, and they are time without number. In the book of Revelation, it tells us about the two witnesses in the end times that God raises up after the church is removed from the world and the wrath of God is poured out from Revelation 6 to 19. But God sends these two who look suspiciously like Moses and Elijah, same guys we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see them raised up in the time of the Great Tribulation. And it says, when the days of their testimony were completed, the Antichrist then had power to slay them. But not until. He did not have that power until their days were complete. You are immortal until God is done with you. And then when your mission on earth is completed, why would you want to stay here anyway? Why in the world would you want to stay here anyway? You know, I want to go home to be with the Lord. Whose power is it? Jesus. He said, I have given you authority to overcome. And seven times in the book of Revelation, Jesus makes incredible promises to the church that overcomes. In Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches that are to every single one, to him who overcomes, I'll do this. To him who overcomes, I'll give a new name. To him who overcomes, rich blessings are unique to each church poured out. What do you need to overcome today? What do you need to overcome today? None of us are perfect in this room, which means we all have something to overcome, right? And it's not external to you, it's inside of you. Well, I need to overcome a bad marriage. I need to overcome a bad job. I need to overcome, you know, X, Y, or Z happening to me. I need to overcome this boss at work. No. Inside of you, what do you need to overcome? To make you more like Jesus Christ. Just take ownership of that. Say, Lord, there is room for improvement inside me. Regardless of the finger pointing I could do to other people, what needs to be perfected in me? That's probably why I still have life and breath. There is still a work not only that God wants to do external, but internal. Are you open to that? I could be wrong. How many perfect people do we have here this morning? Can I see your hand? You should be preaching, not me. Are you open to letting God work on that part of your life? We all have issues. We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. The issue is, am I willing to let Jesus be Lord of them all? I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet. But I want to make steady progress in that area. That's where love and grace and mercy comes in. I'll tell you what, I will be your biggest fan and your biggest advocate. I am nobody's judge. We're all in this hot mess together. Amen? So let's love on each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage each other while we pursue holiness in Christ. That's what will change the world, a holy church. Not a compromised church, not a Laodicean lukewarm church, but a spirit-filled, on-fire, Christ-concerned church. That becomes a real threat. It's Jesus' power. It's his authority. It says in the book of Revelation, the tribulation saints overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Doug quoted that for us earlier this morning. That's Revelation 12, 11. We can too. The blood of the Lamb. The word of my testimony. It has a formidable impact potentially on the world these last days. I cannot afford to let Satan cow me into silence. I'm not afraid of the dark anymore. I'm not a child anymore. You hear what I'm saying? The things that I used to be afraid of, I'm no longer afraid of. There is no threat of hell. There is no attack of the enemy. There is no creeping darkness that gets the best of me, because I know who I am in Christ Jesus. It's like that last song we sang, and I want to close this service out with that. I am a child of God. You know what? And so the enemy, he's got no weapon formed that'll prosper against me. My Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Certainly doesn't want you to practice that. He'd rather have you fearful of the boogeyman under the bed or the dragon in the closet. Imaginary things. Understand this, that most of Satan's power is illusion. It's not real. It's fear. It's not based in reality. I think when we see him, we're going to look at something like those little Star Wars tribbles, and we go, that little fuzzy thing, that's what caused me all the grief? That's Satan? Serious? I was afraid of that. Most of his power is illusory. Illusionary? Make believe. It's not real. He wants you to think it is. I do like Matt does. I kind of make up words as I go along, but you get the meaning, you know. His power isn't real. It's illusionary. He wants you to believe it's real. He wants you to believe that he's bigger and badder and stronger than you are. He's scared to death. You're going to find out how powerful you are as a child of God. He's scared to death of you. Scared to death of you. You have no reason to fear him whatsoever. I love what Jesus has done for the church. Verse 20, if we could look at that briefly. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. It's all about perspective. You think that's a big deal? That's not a big deal. Of course they submit to you in my name. You know what's a really big deal? You made it into heaven. Amen. That's a miracle, man. You made it into heaven. You should rejoice better that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it's described in Revelation 13 and again in chapter 21. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You're a child of God. That's your identity. It's not the dysfunctionality that you wrestle with day in and day out. It's not your addictions. It's not your past. That is not who you are. I am a child of God. Just say that out loud with me, would you? I am a child of God. That's what Satan doesn't want you to believe. That's your identity. It's not where you work or your age or your beauty, your looks, knowledge, your degrees. I am a child of God. That's the source of my power. That's the source of my strength. And on that rock, I will stand. That's the victory that is in the Christian church if we will just practice that. It's all about perspective. That's what verse 20 reminds me of. It's all about perspective. Don't marvel at the demons are subject to you. It's a greater miracle that you made it to heaven. Yeah. Light of all of my sins, it sure is. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 21, at that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. He loves it when his church is triumphant. He loves it when you're on your spiritual game. He loves it when you're in the Word of God and walking in victory and not defeat. He loves it when you're walking on the heights of the mountains instead of the despair of the valleys below. And he breaks out in spontaneous joy there in verse 21. And I just love it. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, but revealed them to little children. You mean just like us? Yeah. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son has chosen or chooses to reveal him. God has revealed his Son to us. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. It's our responsibility to reveal both to the world. We are his ambassadors. We are his ambassadors. It's only a question of whether I'll be a good ambassador or a bad one, but I am an ambassador. I stand for the kingdom of God. It is my job to reveal the Father and the Son that is lost and dying world who so desperately needs Jesus. Then verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. The prophets anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. The disciples got to see it. They got to see his miracles. They were there at the foot of the cross. They heard him agonize in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in law stood up to test Jesus. Always a bad idea. Always a bad idea. On one occasion, the expert in law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Now, this is an Old Testament thought. This guy is a lawyer. He is an expert in the law. He knows Deuteronomy forwards and backwards, could probably quote the entire thing. And so Jesus asks and meets him right where he's at in verse 26, says, well, what's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? How do you read it, Mr. Lawyer? And so in verse 27, he answers from the Hebrew Shema. It's in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3. It was that which was written on the phylacteries that they wore on their foreheads and on their arms. And he answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. They're adding to it Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It shows that the lawyers knew the law. They knew what God required. They just weren't doing it. So Jesus answered him in verse 28 and said, you've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. Here's the problem. Nobody has kept the law perfectly from beginning to end. No one has kept the law. The self-righteous thought they had. But if you could pull this off, Jesus said in verse 28, do it and you'll live. Keep on doing this forever. It's a present imperative. There was only one problem with the lawyer's answer. No one ever did or ever could do what the law demands. To slip once is to fail utterly and eternally, according to James. So Jesus put the problem squarely up to the lawyer who wanted to know, by doing what? Of course, if he kept the law perfectly and always, he would inherit eternal life. Verse 29 tells us the condition of his heart. But then he wanted to justify himself. Just circle the word justify yourself, because that's our natural tendency, isn't it? To make our excuses, to say, well, this is why I did that, X, Y, or Z, and dodge the bullet of personal responsibility. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, fine, loving my neighbor, and who is my neighbor? Boy, that's splitting hairs, isn't it? Who do I have to be kind to? Who can I be mean to? If the guy cuts me off in traffic, am I okay with flipping him off as a Christian? Who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, and he gave this parable, I love it. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothing, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Can't touch a dead corpse. That would make me ceremonially unclean. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, a despised, wretched Samaritan, despised by the Jews, as he traveled, came upon where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on him. Then he took the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him there. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Understand the Jewish background. The Jews split hairs over this very question, and they excluded from neighbors Gentiles, but especially Samaritans. And I think a lot of people still to this present day look for loopholes. Who do I not have to love? Who do I not have to care about? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus just pointed out it's anyone who's in need. It's anyone who's in need. You'll remember that Jesus one time had taught a parable about the sheep and the goats. You remember that one? It's in Matthew 25. Let me just put that up here on the overhead for you. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Here's why. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison for being a Christian and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that hell was never created to house one human soul. It was created for the devil and his angels. God's not willing that any should perish. But they'll wind up joining the devil if they choose his path in rejecting God's way of salvation. Jesus said in verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me and I needed clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. And they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? And he will reply, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but to the righteous, to eternal life. Who is your neighbor? It's anyone who's in need. Who can I exclude from the love of Jesus Christ? No one. Who can I treat like dirt? No one. Who am I free to cuss out or flip off or treat meanly when they revile me? No one. Didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? We're not good at that. We get slapped on one cheek and we want to deck them. They slap us on the other cheek and we want to pull out our 9mm and just do them in. That's not what Jesus said. Who is my neighbor? It's the person that most needs Jesus. It's the person who may be the ugliest and most wretched, most violent, and most raging person that you know. Maybe that's the person who has the greatest need. Tell them about Jesus. I've been tested on some of these points in times past. Many years ago in our church when we were in another building, a guy came in the middle of a winter service, not dissimilar from today, and he came in and he was in a t-shirt and thin pants and was just shivering, looked like a homeless person. He was just freezing to death, so we got him some hot coffee and sat him down. And I said, what are you doing out on a frigid day like this? You know, don't even have a coat on? He said, no, another homeless person stole it from me. I don't have a coat anymore. And Jesus brought this very passage to my mind, and I happened to have two winter parkas at my house. So I gave him the one that I had in the office. I said, here, take this. I got another one at home. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus said. You saw me, and I didn't have a coat, and you had two. You gave him a coat. How practical. You see that he's hungry. Want me to feed you? I don't ever give these guys on the street corners cash, but if they say they're hungry, I'll take them to McDonald's and feed them any old day of the week. Don't give them money. They'll use it on inappropriate things. Police bulletin boards all over town say, please do not give them money. That does not help them. That's absolutely right. That what they need is Jesus. Amen. Feed them. Yeah, they may need a bowl of soup. Feed them. That's fine. More often than not, they want your money, but not your God. And then I have to tell them that then I have nothing ultimately to give you. Jesus asked in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in law said, I guess it was the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, then go and do likewise. Compassion is in short supply in the world today. It should be in full measure in the heart of a Christian. Doesn't mean that you set yourself up to be taken advantage of, but it means that you look upon those in need. And if it is within your power to meet that need, you simply do it. And it can be as practical as actually giving somebody a coat. Very practical stuff. Verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home up to him. She had a sister named Mary who was at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted. Say distracted. Not a good thing. Why do you think we have laws against distracted driving in Colorado Springs? It's not a good thing. But Martha was distracted by all of the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care? Stop right there. Don't you? Really? Didn't Jesus' disciples say that when the boat was being swamped across the Lake of Galilee one time? Lord Jesus, don't you care? That is the single silliest thing you could ever let slip from your lips. Of course he cares. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Of course he cares. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha. I can just hear his tone of voice. Martha, you slophead. What are you thinking? You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken from her. Now, Luke doesn't identify this village, but nor does he identify the sisters any more than Mary and Martha. But we know from other gospel accounts that this is Mary and Martha from the city of Bethany. They're the sisters of Lazarus. And now, it is, verse 40, a wonderful thing, if you look at that text. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. It is a necessary thing. However, we should never find ourselves complaining about serving. If she's called to serve, that's great and well, but Jesus has already said, your sister has chosen out what's better. But how many times are you and I fretful like Mary and go, oh, we're fretful and we're doing this and we're hurrying here and we're busy there and we don't have time to read the Bible. We don't have time to pray. Oh, I'm so busy. I'm doing this X, Y, and Z, you know. Right? It's Satan's plan to use those things to distract you from your spiritual priorities. If you're busy doing all of this stuff and making all the money the world has to offer, and you're not reading your Bible and praying, ooh, I don't want to be in your shoes come judgment day. You've chosen poorly. Mary was seated at Jesus' feet. That was her first priority. Your first priority with the rising of the sun should be Jesus. Prayer, in his word, talking to him, casting all of your cares upon him. It shouldn't be making a buck. If somebody's telling you, put pictures on your fridge of all of the secular and worldly things you want, and the mansions and the yachts and the cars and the whatever else, you need to pull that down because that's a lie from the pit of hell. If that's your God, you have forfeited heaven. Those things can't save you. In fact, oh boy, well, let me just hold that thunder for the end of the wrap-up here. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord, but don't complain while you're doing it. And it's a better thing, rather than breaking your back to get rich, it's a better thing to spend time at the feet of Jesus. And in verse 41, Martha, Martha, I hear the repetition of her name. I hear in it a tone of familiarity, a tone of tenderness. The things were appreciated. He was not belittling the things that she was doing, but she had neglected the main thing. How often has that been true of you and I? We're diligent, we're hard workers, we just don't read. We don't pray, we don't seek the Lord. We don't surround ourselves with praise and worship because we're so busy chasing after all of the elusive things of the world. And if you notice, the harder you work, the less you earn. I mean, you forfeit such peace, such patience, and have gained what in response? With the things that she'd been doing, she was neglecting the main thing, and that is the person of Jesus. So busy with things that she didn't have time for the Lord. It can happen to Christians as easily as anyone. I just want to wrap this up for you this morning before we close in song. The first 24 verses remind us, in fact, these are a series of reminders, quite frankly, the whole chapter. We're called to be salt and light in this world. We are called, we're anointed, we're appointed to share our faith, to pray for the lost, to be prepared to go into that harvest field, wherever it might be. All are called to go, but few actually do. We all know that we should be sharing our faith, but few actually do because Satan has intimidated them. But let it start with prayer then. Asking God for opportunities. Satan has silenced the church today. And so, I just don't want to cause any discord. Really? People need the Lord. Verses 25 through 37 reminds us to do good to everyone without prejudice or animosity. Do good to all when you see a need, meet a need. And finally, verses 38 to 42 remind us, don't get too busy for God. It's better to sit at Jesus' feet than consumed with busyness and then complaining about it. Why? I mean, think about that for a second. Why are we so busy? The pursuit of money and wealth and possessions or materialism? Is that the carrot that Satan has held in front of our faces? Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first. That is by way of priority. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you as well. Don't chase after those things because the unbelieving world chases after those things. Don't do that, Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make that priority. All of these other things, Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Jesus said, will be given to you as well. Pagans chased after these things. Let me remind you, you are not a pagan. Don't act like it. Your priorities must not be the same as the world's. Be content, as Paul said in Philippians 4:10. Because building bigger barns is not the answer. There is a parable in Luke 12 that I'll let you look at your disposal, where a rich guy said, oh, I got so much dough coming, I'm just going to build bigger barns and store it all away. And the Lord said to him, fool, don't you know that tonight your very soul will be required of you? We can chase after all of the wrong things in this world, but we are not pagans. Let's learn the spirit of being content, because building bigger barns is not the answer. And the final admonition of John in 1 John 2:15 to 17 is this. And I would just like you to close your eyes for a second and let these words sink in. By closing your eyes, you tend to block out everything else. So just close your eyes for just a second and let me read these words to you. It comes from 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I just want those words to sink into my soul. There's nothing in this world that I'm in love with, Lord. Nothing the world just holds no attraction for me any longer. But I'm so hungry for heaven. My constant prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until the day that my work is done, keep me strong, keep me faithful, keep me focused, believing that you will provide for every need that I'll ever have. I love you with all of my heart, Lord. I commit myself and my friends here gathered this morning into your hands. Would you bless us? Would you remind us that what you've called us to be is Mary at your feet, first and foremost, not Martha's busy in the kitchen, whining and complaining in the face of busyness. Says she was distracted by many things. I don't want to be distracted by anything. I pray the same for my friends this morning. Keep us hungry for you.